First Peter chapter 1, if you brought a Bible with you this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, through his abundant mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God for faith, by faith, something that's ready to be revealed, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials, that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving or obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Which brings us to our text this morning, which we need to read twice. Beginning in verse 10 through 11, where it says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Now, do you see why we need to read this twice? Concerning this salvation, the prophets, those are the Old Testament guys, okay, who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, this salvation Peter's been talking about, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ, notice the Holy Spirit in this context is called the Spirit of Christ, in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, that is the prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you, Peter's readers, and us who are reading it now, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you, that is, those who shared Christ with you in this present era, by the Holy Spirit, that was the power in which they did it, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The other day I was talking with Dana, a gal that I've been sharing Christ with for some time. She was a doubter, an agnostic, and now she's actually gone from agnostic to doubter to actual seeker. She's reading a book that I gave her and getting into it, and we've had a number of discussions. She said to me the other day, she goes, "I met a guy who knows you." And I said, "Really?" She said, "Yeah, he went to the Bible college you went to." And I told him all about the fact that we've been talking and stuff, and he said to me, "Is his name Pat?" And I'm thinking, great, I got an advocate, I got an ally out there who's helping me out and sharing with Dana. And then she said, "He doesn't believe anymore." Rats. She goes, "He doesn't believe anymore, but she said he's had some really hard things happen in his life, and so he doesn't believe in Christianity anymore." And so I thought to myself, I need to expand my doctrine of salvation that I've been, and include how suffering is actually, and disappointment and trial is actually included in the big picture. And that's where I'm at with Dana. That's the reason why Peter has written this letter to you and I. Because bad things do happen. Can I get an amen? And they will happen. And indeed they must happen in our lives. It is necessary. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials. Right? Right? If we are to prove the genuineness of our faith, that's what we talked about last week, and to look more and more like Jesus as we're placed into that refiner's fire, we must go through many tribulations. That's what the Bible teaches, and we accept that. So, it is in the light of this that Peter gives us this almost parenthetical passage, which we cannot ignore. He says, concerning this salvation, verse 10, and he just said in verse 9, it's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're going to obtain, right, that's a couple of verses earlier. In verse 9, he says, you're going to obtain the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. We said, if you'll recall, that the culmination is still waiting, right? Now, he's talking about salvation. In this section, while tackling the mystery of trial, and he'll continue to do this throughout this book. That's why we titled this series, Singing in the Rain. While tackling the mystery of suffering, this whole passage is really about our salvation. That's what it's about. And if we, like the man who gave up, who I went to school with, whoever this guy is, if we put all of our hope on a happy, uneventful, by way of suffering in this life, if that's where all of our cookies is, if that's where all of our marbles are, we are in for great disappointment, if not chucking our whole faith away. As I said, heard, Jesus didn't come to take away my problems. He came to take away my sins. Now, Peter has really set us up for this. He's taken us from the very entry point, from a human perspective of salvation. Earlier on, he said, born again. That's when you came to know Jesus, if indeed you do know Jesus. There was an entry point. You entered into this world physically. You enter into the spiritual world by being born into the family of God when you place your faith in Christ. He's already said that to us in verse 3. And he's thrilled us with salvation's glorious end. And virtually assured end for those of us who know. We have this inheritance that's undefiled. It's reserved in heaven. Nobody can take it away. And then he slots us back into the present reality by talking about the trials we're going through, which we talked about, which are presently, temporarily, and necessarily given to us. We talked about that last week. And if I read verse 7 correctly, and I think I do, Peter is assuming that this salvation is actually true in these readers' lives, because he says the tested genuineness of your faith, and that word tested is the Greek word dokimazo. It's a word which means to test unto approval. In other words, whenever God places a test on his children, he does it expecting us to pass. By the way, that's a good thing, right? Who wants a teacher who's trying to fail you? That's not God. In other words, if one does chuck the whole thing, it means he probably or she probably never had it to begin with. Now, in verses 10 through 12, he takes us back in time to the time of the Old Testament prophets in order to get us to do at least four things. I'm just going to lay them out really quickly for you. If you don't get them, I'll give it to you some other time. Here they are, to appreciate the incredible diligence that these prophets applied with their limited vision of the future. And then he wants us to realize that others have suffered before us without all the knowledge that we have. This is meant to inspire us. And he wants you and I to get out of our personal pity parties and serve not just the generation in which you live, but the one which is to come. Did you catch that phrase? They weren't serving themselves, but you. And finally, to get to know that what God is doing is so stunning, and His grace toward us is so amazing that even angels peer into all of this with utter, utter amazement. So, they're prophets. Look at verse 10. Prophets, that prophetes, that means to, simply means to speak before. The prophets in the Old Testament were the mouthpieces of God. God would literally place His word into them, and they would speak on behalf of God. And they were serious. And I think this text, like none other, shows, like none other in the entire Bible, shows what serious students they were. They were serious students of the word and prophecy. Apparently, listen to this, what I get from this text is apparently after divulging the vision, the revelation, the word that God had placed in their mouth to the people they were sent to, that were, they'd go back and study what they had just said. You know, pastors, preachers, Bible expositors, such as myself, we preach the text, we have our notes, we put them aside, and we go to the next one. These guys would take the words that God had given them, they would speak them to the people, then they'd go back and study what they just said. Which, of course, makes sense, since what they had just said did not originate with them. It originated with God, right? That's, by the way, that's the backdrop of 2 Peter, where Peter says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy did not come by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Have you ever read that? So that's the background here. That's the idea here. These prophets were serious students of God's Word, often studying the very things that they actually said themselves. Which is really kind of weird, but that's what they did. They, notice it says they searched and inquired carefully. The word searched is a very powerful, intensive word. It means there's a prefix on it which carries the idea of these individuals were exhausting all of their mental powers in seeking to understand what they had just said or written down. Verse 11 says they are inquiring. Look at that. It says, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was predicting. The word inquiring is where we get our English word to exert, exertion. And it carries, again, it's very akin to the other word. It means to search diligently for something. It was used in the Old Testament, Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for a dog that was sniffing out something with its nose. So that's the idea. These prophets were, they were like a dog on a bone, actually, just all over the text to try to understand it, digging out its valuables. There's actually a great illustration in the Old Testament with one of our prophets, one of the most famous of all, Daniel. You know, Daniel has been transported from the area of Judea to Babylon during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And while he's there, he's prophesying. He's not just prophesying. He's studying his own prophecies. And he's not just studying his own prophecies. He was studying Jeremiah's prophecies. In fact, let me just give you a snippet in Daniel chapter 9, in verses 1 and 2, where it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by the son of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reigns, watch this, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord, to Jeremiah, the prophet, Jeremiah was a sort of a contemporary, but actually lived just before Daniel, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel is studying Jeremiah, and he concludes from his study, oh my goodness, this 70 years is almost up. And he is absolutely giddy over it. Wouldn't you be? I mean, they were taken from Judea to Babylon. The promise was they'd be there for 70 years. Daniel, he's got some scroll of Jeremiah. I don't know if it's the actual scroll, but he's got a copy of it anyway. He's reading it, and he comes to the conclusion, this thing is almost over. He's all giddy with excitement. He goes and gets his Bible study group and tells them all about it. No, not really. That's not what he does. Actually, let me show you what he did, and I'll simply read it to you, unless you turn there to Daniel. This is his immediate response to what he ascertains from Jeremiah. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, "Oh Lord, great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled against you." And he goes on like that for 17 verses, confessing sin. So why do I say that? I say that because this is particularly convicting to those of us who love the Bible and love its great riches and love to delve into its theological truths. In order to gain, we might even tend toward just simply gaining knowledge, but the Bible says knowledge, what? Puffs up. Love, what? Builds up. And Daniel would say to us what knowledge should tend toward is confession and adoration and power. And we come before God and he reveals to us our real hearts, our pride and everything else wrong that's going on in our lives. We come before him and we confess not only our sins but the sins of those around us even. That's what Daniel did. This is so vital in our walk with God, so absolutely vital. Because remember, these prophets were diligent. And Peter isn't talking about this in a negative way. But there were those who were incredible students of the word that lived in Jesus' day. Remember them? The scribes. These guys were incredibly intelligent. They were the intelligentsia of the day. They could quote the Bible backwards and forwards. And Jesus said to them in John chapter 5, "You search the scriptures," and that's the exact same word as Peter uses. You diligently, you pour yourself in to the minutiae of the Bible, and you're studying jots and tittles. You search the scriptures, because then you in them you think you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. This is Jesus saying, you're searching the Bible and you're not seeing me. I'm all over this book. And I can say to you, if that's you and if that's me, if we're studying the Word of God and we don't see Jesus and it's not changing our lives, you're not studying it rightly. And Peter goes on there. He says, inquiring. Notice what he's inquiring about. Inquiring what manner. Look what he says. Inquiring what person or time the Holy Spirit was indicating. Students of prophecy today wonder what person or time the Antichrist will be, right? We read books, we get blogs, you know, who's the Antichrist? Where's he going to come from? What person or time? The Old Testament proverbs are wondering what person or time the Messiah would be. When would he come? How would he suffer? When would he reign? But they weren't given any of these specifics. Is it any wonder that Jesus said to his disciples one day, quote, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." It's in Matthew 13. We, on the other hand, you and I have the privilege of looking back with the very answers of some of these inquiries that these prophets in 1 Peter were inquiring about. We have them. We have those answers. It's Jesus. Praise God. And the suffering, it was the cross that he would suffer on. That Isaiah speaks so graphically, and the Psalm 22 speaks so graphically about the horror of this one in whom they are. How would he be pierced? He would be pierced by the cross. And we know, looking back, that at least part one of the glory which was to come was the resurrection, right? There's greater glory yet to come. But will you notice that at the end of verse 11 where he says, when they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories, the subsequent glories. So here's the deal. Old Testament prophets, while they're studying the Bible, while they're given these visions of Revelation, they saw two mountain peaks. They saw Calvary, and they saw Mount Olivet, where Zechariah says Jesus will return when he comes for the second time, right? Those were the two mountains they saw. They didn't see the valley in between, the one in which we live called the church. The church is a mystery. And so those prophets never saw that. So why does Peter even bring this out? What's the purpose of all of this? Why does he mention this? Because Peter wants us, now listen to this. Peter wants us to know that so far as the Old Testament prophets were concerned, for the Messiah, there would be no glory without the gory. No basking with a crown without the bloodying of the cross. And so, in Peter's thinking, why should it be so different for you and me? Why would we think we would get out of this deal unscathed? Yeah, I mean, I know Jesus took our condemnation, amen? We don't have to suffer like that. But listen to this bevy of scriptures, a few of them. Acts 14, 12, Paul says that he went around strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 3, Paul again says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Shall suffer, will suffer persecution. And Jesus said to the church at Smyrna that was suffering incredibly, he says, don't fear, Revelation 2, about what you're about to suffer. The devil's going to throw you into prison. You'll be tested 10 days. Watch the very end of this. Be faithful until death. I will give you the crown of life. And so, here is Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress. One of my favorite scenes in this is when Christian's going through the valley of the shadow of death. Do you remember that? And he's going through that valley. He's got his armor's off. He's got his sword. The sword represents the word of God. He's swinging that sword all over the place. And even tells us that the sword isn't helping him a whole lot. And he's getting very discouraging. He's hearing voices speaking into his head. Demons are whispering to him. And he is suffering. Bunyan is in his book is trying to depict what it's like when we suffer. And as he goes through this, suddenly he hears other voices that are way up ahead. And from this, Bunyan concludes, others have been here. Others have been in this valley. Others like me have been here. And they've gotten through it. They're cheering me on. They're urging me to go forward. If they've been through it and gotten through on the other end, I will too. That's what Peter is doing here. He's trying to remind us that the prophets suffered, Jesus suffered, and thousands of saints before us have suffered. And if we have to suffer, so be it. Glory is still waiting. Amen? Listen to their voices. They're cheering us on. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses that are doing exactly that. And he says in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. Now just think about that for a minute. What if your boss told you that after years of work that you poured into some special project that it was not ever going to benefit you personally? How would that go over with you? The prophetic visions of Daniel that Daniel received, if you read through Daniel's prophecy, you read, he gets these prophetic visions. He is so sick. In fact, he's so awestruck by these visions. For days he lays violently ill because of these visions that he goes through and sees about the future. They're so shattering to his heart. And so what does God tell him at the end? Hey, Daniel, I got good. I know I put you through the ringer, buddy. But here's what it all means. Is that what he says? No, in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, he says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the end of the time. You're not serving yourself, Daniel. You're serving another generation. Put it in a time capsule, Daniel. I'll determine when to bring it out. That's what God says to him. For several years, I preached at a camp on the eastern side of the state. I preached at a high school retreat one weekend, and I was violently ill from the moment I stepped on to that camp. I was sick for two straight days and had to preach. I literally stayed in my room, which was right off the chapel, and I came out for one thing and one thing only. Well, two things, to go to the bathroom which I spent a lot of time there, and the other was to preach. And on the last night of which I preached a sermon on hell, and a bunch of kids trusted Christ as Savior. 3 years later, I returned and met a young lady who was now serving as a youth leader. She was one of the several that trusted Christ 3 years earlier, and she shared with me that she'd gone home, led her whole family to Christ. Her father was now a leader in the church. You can just imagine how exhilarating this was to me. What God's word had done. Just the other day, you talk about this time capsule, and we're always serving other people when our motivations are right. Just the other day, I got someone was calling the church all week long. I didn't know him from Adam, or so I thought. Lisa kind of blew him off a little bit. We just thought it was a salesman of some kind, whatever. And finally called again the other day, and the message came back to me was, "Well, this guy says you should know him. His name's Paul Kramer." And I don't. The only Paul Kramer I knew goes back like 30 years ago. Well, yeah, this guy says that he wrestled with you. So I called him back. I said, "Paul Kramer, what are you doing?" He said, "Oh, Pat, I'm so glad you called." He said, "I've been thinking about you for 28 years. I said, "Really? That's a long time." I thought it'd been more like 35 since I'd even seen him because we went to high school together. He said, no, you forget. Remember, I saw you in line at your brother's wedding." I didn't remember that at all. That was 28 years ago. He said, "Pat, you asked me then if I knew Jesus as my Savior." And so I said, "Well, Paul, do you know Jesus as your Savior?" "Well, I do now. I got saved 4 years ago," he said. I said, "No kidding. Well, praise God." He said, "Yeah, but I got to tell you, for 24 years, all I could think about was that moment in that line when you talked to me about Jesus. 24 years. Today, he's a missionary going to Thailand. It was a 24-year-old time capsule I placed into that guy. Or shall I say, God placed it into him. He just used me. And that's what he's talking about here, isn't he? Where he says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Right? God is working. That's the point here. He is using people from the past, the present, and the prophecies of the future to fulfill his plan. It will not be thwarted. Be encouraged by that, friends, no matter what you're going through. And there is a realm above us that Peter says is even now, at this moment, peering into what's going on here. As God unfolds his plan. Look at the very end of verse 12. Angels. He says, the things that even angels long to look. The word look there means to bend toward. It means to stoop toward it. Picture somebody leaning into and just like, oh my goodness. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 described himself as a spectacle before angels and men. And the word spectacle is where we get our word theater. So Paul has us, and Peter too, as if we're on a stage. And the angelic realm is stooping down to just watch with utter amazement. And why wouldn't they be amazed? They rebelled just like you rebelled, just like I rebelled. He's talking about the elect, the holy angels, who are going to be holy, were holy and always will be holy, but it apparently wasn't always that way. There was a segment, a large segment, with Lucifer, the son of the morning, Satan himself, being the leader of that group that rebelled against God, was cast out of heaven, will be resigned to the lake of fire forever and ever, who never got a second chance, who never had a plan of redemption laid out for them. They were fixed the way they were. And when you and I rebelled against God, what does he do? He sends his son to redeem us. Is it any wonder that the angels are stooping over the realm of heaven and looking into this incredible plan of God? And they are captivated. And they are captivated not so much by the actors, that's us, but by the writer and the producer of the whole play, God himself, along with his plan to bring greatest glory to himself. The prophets dug deep to understand it. The Holy Spirit uses witnesses to understand it. The angels bend down to understand it. But you and I, we just have to believe in order to understand. Thomas A. Kempis said, "Do not seek to understand in order that you may believe, but believe in order that you may understand." And that's exactly what some of you need to do this morning. Believe. Believe that God is so much wiser, so much higher than you, your plan, and your experiences that you're going through right now. And he's making it happen. He's unfolding his plan. And even though you're in the midst of the experience, some of you are in the midst of something, it's so hard to see out. Remember, you're looking at the crowd and not your deliverer. Look to your deliverer. If you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, trust him. He suffered for you, died and rose again. You might place your faith in him and have eternal life. Do that today. Place your faith in Jesus. Why are you putting it off? Why are you stiff-arming the Son of God who died for you? And for those of you who have placed your faith in Jesus, listen, the plan isn't done yet. Your salvation hasn't been completely revealed. Rejoice! Others have gone before you. And they're cheering you on. I'm cheering you on for crying out loud. You'll get through this. And God will be glorified. Because that's what he placed us here on earth to do. Know him and glorify him. And you can't do that unless you're doing it through his Son. Will you pray with me?